You would please take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one directly in front of you. And Ephesians 1 is on page 976. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you that last week we began sort of a two-week unpacking of Ephesians 1 verses 7 through 10. We've entitled that The Son's Mission. And last week, we saw that one outcome, one benefit of Jesus' coming is that we were redeemed. You were not born a Christian. You were born again into God's family. All of us, because of the sin we inherited and because of our own sin, we were born outside of God's kingdom. But God, in His grace, He redeemed us, and He caused us to be born again to a living hope, and we've been placed into His beloved kingdom. We've been redeemed, and that's a wonderful thing. And this morning, we're going to take a look at two other benefits that come with the Son's mission, and those two are revelation and restoration, and I'll explain what both of those mean here in just a second. But let me just read Ephesians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 13 through 14 with special attention again given to verses 7 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this moment, this unique and wonderful and needed moment where we as Your people can submit our hearts and our minds and our bodies to Your word. Lord, help us. We need You. We can't understand You. We can't understand Your ways. We can't understand Your word without You. So please, we pray in the name of Jesus, please give us minds to understand and eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to feel. We need You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, I made the statement that much of how we see ourselves and how we see our circumstances and how we see our lives is intricately connected with how and what we think about God. And I stand behind that statement entirely. And I suggested to you that many of our problems, such as joylessness and anxiety and worry and discontent and fear and bitterness, is directly linked to to our understanding of God. And I stand behind that statement entirely. And this week, by God's grace, and I say this is completely by God's grace, I stumbled upon a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was probably in the 20th century the most impactful preacher in the Western world. And I stumbled upon this quote that he wrote that speaks on this issue. And Lloyd-Jones writes, "Faith, according to our Lord's teaching, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. That is the real difficulty in life. Life comes to us with a club in its hand and strikes us upon the head, and we become incapable of thought, helpless, and defeated. The way to avoid that, according to our Lord, is to think." The link between how we think and how we live is undeniable. And that is one of the reasons why Ephesians chapter 1 is so important to us. The opening verses of Ephesians opens for us and provides for us a massive view of God, a tremendous view of God, a God who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, a God who chose us before the foundations of the world, a God who predestined us. And then we saw last week how God accomplishes his calling on your life through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus redeems you and me, and he did that through his blood. But that's not where the story ends. Additional blessings come your way through Jesus Christ. God's calling on your life to make you his own is made possible through Jesus Christ. And although Jesus was God, he was willing to put his deity to the side. All the honor that was rightfully his, he came to this earth in the form of a servant. Not to be served, but to serve and to give as his life as a ransom for many. But as Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 continues, we're going to see two other benefits of Jesus' coming. Revelation and restoration. And I want to take each of those in order, beginning with revelation. Now, in case you're wondering, what do I mean by revelation? Or where in the text am I getting this theme of revelation? Look again at verse 9, which reads, "Making known to us the mystery of his will." In other words, God is making known, or he is revealing to us, or to those who are in Christ, the mystery of his will. Which immediately, you're probably asking yourself, what is this mystery? What is the mystery of his will? It sounds so exotic, doesn't it? It sounds so esoteric. It sounds so cryptic. You could almost read that term, the mystery of his will, and come away thinking that understanding God is like some puzzle that needs to be solved, or like a math problem that needs to be solved. And I can tell you that the mystery that is referred to in verse 9 is nothing like that. To which I say, praise God. Aren't you glad? All you non-math people, aren't you glad about that? That he's not some type of math problem, some calculus problem, some computer programming problem where you have to, based on your own intellect, try to figure him out. I'm so glad. I cannot even figure out the parental control settings on my daughter's phones. I can't. I need her help to help me put those on. So the mystery is not some math problem that needs to be solved. Additionally, the mystery is not a secret knowledge with a cryptic message that is only understood by a select few. You know, that was the problem in the first century. something called Gnosticism. You may or may not have heard of it. It's this idea that there's this secret knowledge that only a few select people could understand. That's not the Christian message. Today we have people like the Freemasons or the cult of Scientology. Again, it's this idea that there's this secret knowledge that only a few select people have the privilege of understanding. That's not Christianity. We're out in the open. We're proclaiming. We're teaching. We're not keeping things to ourselves. Lastly, the term mystery does not mean that the Christian faith can only be understood through some kind of spiritual experience. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, in his exposition on this text, he made the statement that there are some who present religion as something caught and not taught. You ever heard that before? You know, you really can't explain it in words. You just catch it. You just feel the vibe. Obviously, sometimes followed up by man. You just feel the vibe, man. No, you don't just feel the vibe. And it's not just an experience. We use words as we explain the teaching of the Bible. We do use our brains as we understand the Bible. So if mystery is not a math problem to be solved, or it's not a secret to be discovered by a select few, or it's not a reality that can be only caught and not taught, what is it? What is this mystery? And I would say that throughout the New Testament, when the word mystery comes up, and it comes up 28 different times in the New Testament, when it comes up in those 28 times, it's referring to a truth that can only be understood with the help of God. A truth that can only be understood with the help of God. In other words, mystery according to the New Testament is not truth that is incomprehensible. Rather, it is truth that is beyond the reach of man without the help of God. Let me give you a verse just to validate what I'm trying to say. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. You see that? Revelation. Through the Spirit. And guess what? You don't need a graduate degree in theology to understand the mystery that the Lord has revealed. Listen to these words spoken by Jesus as he prayed this, or as he shared this with the Father. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Isn't that beautiful? Parents, don't stop having those devotions with those little ones. Don't stop eating dinner together and opening up God's word and praying in front of that 5-year-old or 6-year-old or 7-year-old. Don't stop. I know it's frustrating at times. I know you want to just stop in complete exasperation. Don't stop. You don't know how the Spirit can take God's word and apply it in those little hearts, in those little minds. It's amazing. And if you're here today and this is the first time that you've ever walked into a church, God, through the Holy Spirit, he can reveal the mystery of his will even to you. You're here, you've had zero experience with church, zero experience with the Bible. Right now, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can reveal his mystery to you. And you know what the flip side of that is? Some of you who have been here for 20, 25, 30 years, who understand in the mind what the Bible says, you have no clue what the mystery of his will is. Which raises the question, what exactly is the content of the mystery? The Holy Spirit reveals it to us, but what is it that he's revealing? What is this truth that was once concealed but now revealed? And the answer to that question is the word mystery, again, is used throughout the New Testament all 28 times, is in reference somehow to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, for example, in the book of Ephesians, you're going to see mystery come up several different times. In chapter 3, the word mystery is going to, again, be associated with the gospel and how God, through Jesus Christ, can take groups from opposing ethnicities and how he can bring them together as one. It's a mystery. That's what we're going to read about. And then in chapter 5, we're going to study about the mystery of marriage, again, associated with the gospel. And how marriage is a reflection, it's a mirror of Jesus Christ and the church. It's the gospel. And then Paul, again in Ephesians chapter 6, he's going to ask for prayer that he might be able to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And of course, there's the passage that we're studying this morning. Again, verse 9 of chapter 1, which reads, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, which again is in reference to the gospel and God's plan to redeem a people to himself through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The mystery is the gospel. The mystery is at one point you were dead in your sins, unresponsive to God, and God saved you. And he took you from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, and he brought you into the kingdom of light. But here's the million-dollar question. Is there anything more to understanding the mystery of God's will than just a technical understanding of the gospel? In other words, when verse 9 tells us that God made known to us or that he revealed to us the mystery of his will, does that just mean an intellectual knowledge of what the Bible teaches or an intellectual understanding of the gospel? And of course, the answer is no. There is more to knowing the mystery than just mental assent or mental comprehension. It also involves belief. There are New Testament professors in this town who know more about the gospel and who can articulate it better than anybody in this room. But they don't believe. They can talk about it. They can present our position as evangelicals as good or better than us. So it's not a matter of just articulating the position. People know it, but they don't know. They see it, but they don't see. They hear it, but they don't hear. And it's not because the truth is incomprehensible, but rather it's that the truth is undiscoverable until God reveals it to those who are his. So what makes God reveal the mystery to some and not to others? Is it because God was able to look at your life from eternity past and see you today and say, oh, that John, yeah, he's a winner. He's a go-getter. He's clever. He's smart. Yeah, he's going to choose me, so yeah, I'm going to reveal myself to him. Or that Mary, yeah, she just has it. She's the kind of person that I want as part of my team, so I'm going to reveal myself to Mary. Is that how it happened? Not at all. Your intellect or your potential had nothing to do with it. Then what was it? Look at the end of verse 7. It was according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Why is it that one day you woke up and decided to go to that Bible study at work? Why is it that one afternoon that when some college friend invited you to a small group, you went to it? Why? Why is it that when a neighbor invited you for coffee and to talk about spiritual things, you decided in your heart, I think I might want to take advantage of that opportunity? And why is it when you were told of your sin and the judgment that you would face, why is it that you believed? Why is it that when you were convicted at the core of your being, when you heard the gospel and then you said to yourself, I'm guilty as charged. That's me. I'm a rebel against an almighty God. Why? And why is it that when you were told about Jesus and how he came to redeem you through his shed blood, why is it that that was the most wonderful news that you had ever heard? Why? Why were you moved to believe that? Why was the truth that was once concealed, why was it revealed to you in a way that brought you from death to life? Why? It was the grace of God. It was his grace. And how did God's grace work to open your eyes to the mystery of his will? How did it work? The end of verse 8 tells us, by providing you with wisdom and insight. He did it. He provided you with wisdom and insight. Wisdom is the understanding that you need God in this context. It's what's going on up here. That's wisdom. And insight is the willingness to apply that understanding into your life. And God in his grace gave you both wisdom and insight in order that you might know with your mind and your heart the mystery of his will. What's the mystery of his will? It's the gospel. Who opened your eyes to it? God did, through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is so good. He's so wonderful that in his grace he would reveal to us the mystery of his will, that salvation could be ours through Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our final benefit or outcome of Christ's coming, and that's restoration. Restoration. In Christ, we have redemption. In Christ, God has revealed the mystery of his will to us. And lastly, in Christ, there is restoration. Look again at verse 10, which explains God's restoration, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This world is broken. There's war in Ukraine. There's war with Israel and Palestine. There's unrest in Sudan. There's tension in Iran, North Korea, Taiwan. The list goes on and on. And the brokenness is not just out there, it's here too. There's social unrest in this country. There's anthropological confusion where one doesn't know the difference between a man and a woman. There's political division. You looking forward to next year's election? You looking forward to that? You looking forward to people sizing you up? And I'm talking about on both sides. There's brokenness. There's brokenness out there, there's brokenness in our land, and there's brokenness inside each of our hearts. Some of us are dealing with broken bodies that are deteriorating and that are failing. Some of us are dealing with a husband and a wife whose mind is not where it was at one time. Some of us are dealing with financial woes, difficulties in the workplace. Yet in the midst of all the brokenness, God has always had a plan of restoration, always. And at the center of that plan is Jesus Christ. Jesus is at the center of all of history. All of time is oriented around the coming of Jesus. Before Jesus came, if this is when Jesus came, before Jesus came, that period of time was time past. The time after Jesus came is called last days. You know what the time is called when Jesus came 2,000 years ago? The fullness of time. The fullness of time. The picture in our minds is a fruit that is just ready to be picked. It's the right timing, and that's when Jesus came. Galatians 4:4 puts it this way, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." All of history centers around the person of Jesus Christ. And why did Jesus come? To unite all things in Him. All the fractured pieces because of the fall are reunited under the headship of Jesus Christ. And that includes the brokenness of your life and my life. When you and I were redeemed, your life that was broken and apart from God, it was remended. It was remended. But that's not where it ends. Although Jesus is the head over all things, and although He is the head over us, this world does not recognize Jesus as the head. You think this world recognizes Jesus as the head? No. We do, but the world doesn't. The principalities of this world doesn't, but that will all change one day when Jesus returns. When He returns, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And with that will come a harmony and a unity of which the likes we've never seen before. A day in which things in heaven and on earth will be in complete unity under Christ. That means we, along with the angels, will be together worshiping the Lord Jesus. That means the earth's groaning will come to an end, meaning no more natural catastrophes. Over. That means everything that was broken from the fall will be restored. That means no more cancer. It means no more Alzheimer's. It means no more anxiety. It means no more tears. It means no more temptation. And it means no more sin. Just an eternity with our Lord Jesus. All things are going to be restored under the headship of Jesus Christ. Do you see why we need to think rightly about the things of God when things come our way? Do you see how thinking rightly about our salvation, about God, about what's gone on in the past and what's going to happen in the future, do you see how that will impact the way we live our lives? It should give us as Christians an entirely different perspective on all the things that weigh us down. And that's why Paul begins Ephesians 1. By telling us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, because He wants to remind us of all the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. He wants to remind us that God has chosen you. All of this is not a surprise to God. It's all part of His plan. He chose you. He predestined you, and in Christ, He redeemed you, and He revealed Himself to you. And He restored you back to Himself. And one day He will restore all things to Himself. That day is coming. So I'm going to end the way I ended last week. What's bothering you today? What's on your heart today? What's troubling you? If the God who did all that for you, don't you think he can handle those things that you're going through? Of course he can. And in response, you know what we're going to do? We're going to praise him right now. We're going to worship the name of Jesus Christ. Chris?